Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. And then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts tonight as we understand his role in this work of faith, that essential role that the Holy Spirit plays. I draw your attention to our text for tonight, verse 9. Verse 9, well known and well loved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's ask God's guiding blessing upon his word as it brought forth tonight. Father in heaven, we do indeed pray as our catechism instructs us, as your holy word teaches us. May we indeed understand better where faith, true, saving, redeeming faith comes from. And Heavenly Father, may that faith be given as a gift to each and every one gathered here this evening, young and old alike. May you withhold not this blessing from any. May you work upon even cold and stubborn hearts and draw us ever closer to yourself. Lead us in these truths here this evening. Show us even more the great work of our Savior. Grant your blessing to us. And we ask you this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our Reformed tradition, when men are ordained into the gospel ministry, and after their years of official schooling are over and they pass the appropriate exams and they've been installed into the office of minister, we will say then that they have now become a minister of the word and sacraments. That's their official title. A minister of the word and the sacraments. Now, we also, in our Reformed tradition, as you well know, call those same two things, the preaching of the word and the ministering of the sacraments, We call them the means of grace. You've heard that term before as well, meaning that those are the two primary ways that our God uses to impart his saving grace to and upon his chosen people, through the preaching of the word and by participating in the sacraments. Now, beloved, we should understand, and I want to have a slight aside here for just a moment, this does not mean that those are the only two ways that God can save his people. God in his sovereign grace can and does use a variety of ways to bring his elect people into a right relationship with him. For example, think of Saul, the persecutor of the church, who was met on the Damascus Road by a blinding light and a voice from heaven, and he, right then and there, became Paul the Apostle, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. Think of Timothy, who was taught the faith at a young age upon the knee of his mother and grandmother. Think also of the early church father, St. Augustine. I mentioned him several weeks ago. In the 4th century AD, after living his early years in sin and hedonism, and his middle years trying out one false religion after another, and still ending up in despair, finally, in depression, Augustine goes out into his backyard, his back garden, and he sits underneath a tree ready to end it all. But out in the distance, over the wall of his garden, on the other side, he hears a little boy singing what we would call a ditty, a little tune, a jingle, Tola Lege. Tola Lege, the boy sang as he played. It's Latin for pick up and read. Pick up and read. And Augustine understood this to be a sign from God to read his word. And so he went back into his house. He found a long neglected copy of the Holy Scriptures, which his mother Monica had given to him in his years of debauchery. And he opened it up. It fell open to the last two verses of Romans chapter 13. You're not far from it. Look at what he read. Romans 13, the last two verses, 13 and 14. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine read those words and immediately fell to his knees in confession and contrition, asking God for forgiveness, and he enrolled in catechism classes and joined the church. And the Lord used him powerfully for the rest of his life, becoming the greatest theologian the church has ever had. The files of the groups of such as the Gideons and the Bible League are filled with modern-day stories saying the very same message. So truly, beloved, our sovereign God can impart his saving grace in any way he sees fit. So when we say that the preached word and the sacraments are God's means of grace, what we intend to say by that is that those two means are the ways that God most regularly, primarily uses to instill his saving grace into his people. God can use any way he wants. He is God. Maybe it's a kind deed done by a neighbor. Maybe it's a gospel tract handed out on a street corner. But his word preached and his sacraments administered, those are God's favorite tools, if you will, that he uses to work upon and to fix the broken hearts of his people here on earth. So indeed, beloved, it is the church that is God's workshop, his hospital, where through the means of grace, word, and sacrament, new generations of believers are constantly being produced. And beloved, it is these two means that we will be studying in the next few weeks, word and sacrament. And it is also these two vital aspects that our Heidelberg Catechism begins now to discuss as well. Our catechism writers make a remarkable, and in this day and age, what some might even consider to be a rather stunning statement in Lord's Day 25. Please turn to that with me this evening. Lord's Day 25. It is what our catechism students have studied this morning, and it is what we study as well here this evening. It should be found on page 882 in your hymnals. Page 882. You'll remember as you turn to that, that our catechism writers, ever since Lord's Day 7 and question and answer 21, have been talking about and trying to explain to us true faith. True faith. They use the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, you remember, as the basic tenets of that faith, the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. And then more recently in Lord's Day 23 and 24, which we ended with last spring now, the Catechism has explained how, if we have that true faith within us, how it alone will make us right with God. And how that faith then will also show up in our life as good works, pleasing to the Lord. And so now in Lord's Day 25, finally, our catechism authors explain where this true, saving, real, active faith comes from. Question and answer 65. It is by faith alone, sola fide, we're familiar with that now, right? That we share in Christ and all his benefits. Here now, where then does that faith come from? And notice the answer. The Holy Spirit works it, faith, in other words, in our hearts, by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and confirms it, faith, by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Beloved, here in this question and answer, notice, the two means of grace are mentioned, the preached word and our use of the sacraments. But notice, and I want to draw your attention to this, again, I know I've done this before in your presence here, but I want to do it again. And notice the two very different roles that each means of grace plays. Notice how the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And how then that faith is confirmed by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Faith is not worked into us by being baptized or by coming to the communion table. And in our history of our Reformed churches, ever since the Reformation, the Reformed theology has been displayed in the arrangement of our pulpit furniture. In other words, the pulpit is always elevated because it is the preached word that produces faith, while the two other pieces of furniture, the baptismal font, the communion table, are placed on a lower level to indicate their reduced status. Both means of grace, but faith is not worked into us through communion or through baptism. That is the sole realm of God the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word. I bring that out to you because I have been in churches, our churches, our United Reformed churches, where they have lost that distinction and they have the pulpit furniture all on the same level. That is unfortunate. Well, tonight, beloved, we will focus only on that first means of grace, the preached word of God. In the weeks to come, the Lord willing, we will be looking at the two sacraments, but for tonight we study the preached word. And there are three things we want to understand about true faith and the preached word. First is who gives us this faith. Second is where that faith then resides once we have it. And third, how faith comes to us. Look again at answer 65. It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The answer, the Holy Spirit works it, faith, into our hearts. The older translation of the Catechism said the Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Now stop there for just a moment. Congregation, this simple statement is both remarkable and for many people today, stunning. So stunning, in fact, that many simply refuse to believe it. They do not agree with this. So we want to dissect this statement tonight in order to better understand true faith. And the place to start is by asking, who gives us this faith? So tell me, congregation, think on this with me for just a moment. Is saving faith of God or of man? Which do you think? Which is your answer? Is saving faith of God or of man? That, in essence, is the heart of the matter before us this evening. Here is the crux of it all. If you answer this question wrong, all the rest of your theology goes off the rails. So as we walk this path, striving to answer where true faith comes from, I want us to understand that there are fearsome, ferocious lions roaring loudly, boisterously on either side of us, trying to draw us aside to devour us. Do not go wrong in your answer, beloved. On the one hand, we have the lion of the Church of Rome claiming that it is the church that produces faith within you, that works true faith into God's people by partaking of the sacraments, by submitting to the church authorities, by obeying their pronouncements. That's how faith gets into our heart. By doing what the church tells us to do, we are saved. No, a ferocious lion, beloved. Think on this. If the church can produce faith, that means then the church can also take faith away from you. If you fall into disfavor with the church, then either through papal announcement or the words and the actions of your priest, you can lose what the church first gave you. So states and believes the Church of Rome. That is one lion on one side of our path of truth. On the other side of the path is the Arminian lion, a more calmer and gentler form, but still a lion, claiming that we ourselves produce faith in ourselves, all by ourselves. If we will but simply pray sincerely enough, read God's word long enough, try hard enough, we can produce and build up our faith all on our own. We produce faith. If we will just make the decision to have faith, walk the aisle, pray the sinner's prayer, we will be saved. Faith is up to us then, you see, according to this lion. Arminians want to stress man's free will, you see, that faith becomes contingent upon, dependent upon, an act of man. Either pro or con, I decide for God or against God, and God must simply abide by my decision. The Arminian lion. Beloved, this false thinking comes as a result of not properly understanding the depths of man's depravity and sinfulness. Now, the Bible does tell us, and understand this full well, the Arminians didn't just fall off the turnip truck, you see. There are scriptural passages that do speak of us choosing Christ, loving Christ, abiding in Christ, deciding for Christ. But it is also just as clear in Scripture that we are not capable of doing that until God first changes our heart. Then our will can make that choice of God. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you remember, in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be regenerated, in other words. You must be given a new heart, which then now desires to please God and wants to have faith. Regeneration, you see, congregation, is not a decision that we make to do to ourselves. It is a gift given us from God. Faith is not a result of us choosing Christ. Rather, the well-known words of Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 8, states it so clearly. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And it is that truth, beloved, that our catechism writers are driving home loudly and clearly and simply in that first line of answer 65. God, the Holy Spirit, works faith in our hearts. In one sense, it is that simple. We do not do that. The church does not do that to us. Only God, the Holy Spirit, does that. And that is the basic truth that Paul's been trying to explain to the believers in the city of Rome in the first 8 chapters of his tremendous letter to them. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Those great solas that we've just finished studying, you remember. We have no hope of salvation if left to ourselves, or if we trust in our own abilities, or if we rely on the official rituals of the church. No, our faith must be in Jesus alone. And here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul relates how his fellow brothers, the Jews, simply refused to believe that truth. They don't get it. They will not accept the fact that they too are sinners who must submit themselves to Christ. And in that way, those Jews are just like the many people surrounding us today who have faith in themselves. Faith in their own ability to be good enough. Faith in doing and don't doing the things that the law says. Faith in the church or in their priest. Anything but faith in Jesus. And notice the burden that that puts on Paul's heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is our righteousness, you see. It's not the law. And by you doing and not doing, you can try all you want, but you will fail, and on judgment day, you will be sent to the fires of hell. It's not you. It's Christ. There's the summary of the gospel, beloved. And notice that Paul full well realizes it is not his fault if the message that he preaches is not believed, nor is it to his credit if it is. He realizes that the outcome of the message being presented is solely in the hands of Almighty God. Paul's job is simply to bring the message. Whether or not it is believed or bears fruit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul understands that it is the Spirit who produces faith in our hearts. Now that brings us then to the second aspect of true faith. Where then does that faith reside once we have it? How can we tell if the Holy Spirit indeed has been active in working true faith within us? How can we know? Well, what does our catechism tell us? True faith will show up in our heart if the Holy Spirit has truly been active within us. Look at question and answer 65 again. The answer, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. We often say that we have to have Jesus in our heart. We tell our little children that, don't we? But what does that mean? What does that entail? What will that look like? And you see, that's what Paul goes on to explain next in those next verses of Romans 10, verses 5 through 10. Start at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Paul here is juxtapositioning two very different ways of looking at your faith in these verses, verses 5 through 10. He's explaining that true faith resides in both heart and mouth. And that's how we will know that the Spirit has been at work within us, when we both confess and believe, heart and mouth. So this confession that must come from us is that we are lost sinners if left to ourselves, that we can't be good enough according to the law as God has given it to us, that it is Jesus Christ alone who saves us. And the belief that must reside within our heart then involves the fact that God has raised this Jesus from the dead in acceptance of the sacrifice that he has made in our place. It was as if we died on that cross and paid for all of our sins. And Paul contrasts this explanation of true faith, found in verses 8, 9, and 10, with the false faith that so many have in verses 5, 6, and 7. Look at those again. Examine them in detail. Paul explains in verse 5, basically the do-it-yourself type of faith. How Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In theory, beloved, if you could keep every single one of the commandments perfectly, never sin even once, do all of the good things the commandments tell you to do as well, you can save yourself. The problem is, the instant we're born, we have fallen hearts, and we don't even want to do any of that, either the good that we're called to do, and we love to do the bad we're not supposed to do. That's what Romans 7 was all about, remember? So yeah, if you're going to try to live by the law, you'll never make it. That's a foolish exercise. Trying to be good, obeying the commandments. Don't do this, do this instead. Beloved, that thinking is alive and well all around us in God's church. But the Bible says that kind of faith in me will only land you in hell, because it can never earn God's approval. And then in verses 6 and 7, Paul goes on to list some of the typical rhetorical questions, unbelieving questions that unbelievers often use by those who are skeptical of the claims of the gospel. They have heard the message of Jesus Christ, but they resist it. And they'll say something like, well, did God truly come down to earth and become like one of us? Did the Father really bring back to life this Jesus, as Christians want to claim? Well, I need to see that for myself. I need proof. You see, ours is not the first age of doubters, beloved. Paul lays out clearly before us, both for the Jews and for us as Gentiles, will we confess and believe in Jesus, or will we doubt and question God's Christ? Will our hearts and our minds be changed, or will we continue on as we were, trusting in ourselves, in our traditions, in the way things have always been? Paul wants us to understand that true faith resides only where true change and regeneration has taken place, where the heart repents and the mouth confesses. That is where the Holy Spirit is present. That's how you know faith resides within you. Lastly, then, this evening, congregation, and very practically here tonight, we are also told how true faith comes to us. Notice how Paul answers this himself. Start at verse 13. Verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Beloved, here Paul is emphasizing, notice, the preached word. Pure and simple, the preaching of the gospel. It is necessary. The Catechism summarizes this also in our answer. The Holy Spirit works it, faith, in our hearts. How? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Now, beloved, dwell on this for just a moment. Think on this with me. What a tremendous and eternal role preaching plays in our life. And conversely, understand as well the tremendous and eternal benefits that you are missing if you decide you do not need to hear the word preached. Here's the implication for us, the practical implication. We must take note of what our catechism teaches us, that not just any old preaching will bring about these eternal benefits. Notice that. Preaching, the catechism says, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Beloved, realize there is much preaching that has gone on all around this city and this world today. Men, and even some women, who will stand in pulpits, bring forth some well-crafted and not always so well-crafted talks, homilies, vignettes. And they do so on a wide variety of biblical and not so biblical topics. Yet understand, beloved, those speeches are not used by the Holy Spirit to produce faith. They might produce a false faith, depending on what's being said. They may give a false comfort, a misplaced hope to their hearers. They may induce guilt, or they may motivate the hearer to try harder and be better. But that is not the gospel, beloved, and it surely is not holy. Congregation, I want you to understand, you don't need to go to church to hear talks like that. You can turn on your favorite podcast. You can go to the local Elks Lodge where they regularly bring in motivational speakers. You can go to the next Amway distributors meeting if all you want is to get psyched up and excited. No, the kind of preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to produce true faith in the heart of God's people is the kind that focuses on the Holy Gospel, our catechism tells us. Now, we might find ourselves wishing here that our catechism authors might have taken a question and answer or two to explain for us what preaching the Holy Gospel will look like, what it means, what does it consist of. We live today in a very non-discerning and theologically illiterate age, an age that can't even recognize the Holy Gospel anymore, an age that accepts any old message brought by any old speaker from any old pulpit. As long as that speaker makes me happy, as long as I don't leave the place feeling bad about myself, as long as he entertains me, well, maybe I'll keep coming back. Doesn't matter how mundane or heretical he or she might be. Our catechism, beloved, instructs us clearly that there must be the Holy Gospel that is preached in order for faith to be produced. So, beloved, do not be non-discerning. or illiterate as to what you listen to. Understand, there is much false gospels going on around today, trying to sound legitimate. And they'll be preached with gusto. God is love, health and wealth gospel, Pentecostal revivals, name it and claim it, the federal vision. Understand, beloved, that the vast majority of these movements today are simply modern-day manifestations of who Paul was referring to in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Romans chapter 10. Those who are trying to create their own version of Christ and their own thoughts concerning salvation. So beware. Be discerning. In our text, verse 9, Paul clearly tells us what the holy gospel is, confessing with your mouth that you are a sinner in need of the Savior, and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, fully paying the debt of your sin for your complete righteousness. That is the gospel message that must be received, or the Holy Spirit will not be there in order to produce true faith in the hearts of those who listen. Now, beloved, I want to close here tonight with a challenge. This truth that the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the Holy Gospel to produce faith in our hearts has two tremendous obligations for us. The first obligation is on me as your minister, the preacher. I have an obligation to faithfully study and clearly present each week this holy gospel. So I ask for your prayers on my behalf to help me do this, that the Holy Spirit would work in me and through me for your benefit. And I would remind our elders here tonight that it is their sworn duty to guard this pulpit, to ensure that this holy gospel message is indeed brought by whoever stands here. And the second obligation, congregation, is upon you. As those who listen to this preaching, don't come to church looking for entertainment. Don't come to church to be amused. Come to church expecting that the Holy Spirit will speak to you. Come and sit down and pray for the Holy Spirit's work upon your heart and your soul, that you would be touched, changed by that work of the Spirit. Begin with a prayer asking that the Holy Spirit would indeed draw you closer to your Savior as that word is preached. And then listen closely to the word. Take notes as you hear. Fight off distractions. Because understand, congregation, what goes on here is of eternal significance. Eternal significance for your soul. If true faith is produced by the Holy Spirit through the preached word, then tell me, beloved, what are you saying about your faith if you doze off during the message? Or sit in the back row and never even try to listen? What are you saying about your eternal destiny if you don't mind if you miss out on the preaching of the word every now and then? Skip a worship service or two. No one will notice. Who cares? What are you saying about your salvation if you, through your actions, think that it's fine to miss church in order to get a cheaper flight home? That on vacation you don't even look for a church to attend because, I probably won't like it anyway. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is true faith, beloved. That is a summary of the Holy Gospel. It affects both your head and your heart, both your mouth and your life. And such faith carries with it both tremendous privileges as well as great obligations for all who embrace it. So do you believe in your heart? Have you confessed with your mouth your great Savior, Jesus Christ? Will you then go forth out those doors into that world and show Jesus in the way you live your life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you thankful that indeed your Holy Spirit has worked upon us and has pressed upon us the importance of these truths. How easily, Heavenly Father, the devil would whisper in our ear and say, it doesn't really matter. Father, save us from ourselves. Save us from the ease that we have here in America. Impress upon us the privilege we have to gather, to glorify you, and to learn more of our great Savior. Teach us these truths and work upon our hearts. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.